You guys recall? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, expectant living, living expectantly, and also living eternity now. The reality of the fact that we have the privilege of experiencing portions of the joy of heaven in this life is mind-boggling. I think many times we forget that when we consider the significance of heaven. Part of the reason I, at times, and I'll just, you know, I feel like I've got a lot of flack for the fact that I told you a preference of song that I had hymn-wise, and you guys have not let me live that down. So let me tell you, I don't mind the song. I'm just saying, one of the things that's significant about especially this mentality is the fact that I don't have to look to heaven in its entirety for my joy and satisfaction. I have joy now. I have the opportunity to experience the pleasure and the satisfaction and the fullness of the love of God. I get that experience now. Now, certainly there's one piece that's missing, right? The face-to-face encounter with Christ. But frankly, that in itself, while that is vitally important, it's not all there is. You remember what the disciples said when Christ was leaving? The anticipation of him going caused them great distress. They thought, we need you. We need you to be here with us. We need to see you. We need to love you. And he said, it is needful or necessary that I go so that then the comforter can come. It is better. That word is better, needful or better, that I go so that you receive something that's even bigger, even more significant than seeing me face to face. It's knowing me intimately and allowing the Spirit of God to take control of you, to fill you. That is vitally important. And it's funny because in our mind, I know Francis Chan points this out in his book, Forgotten God. He says, we get to the place where we think that somehow, if I had a choice, choose between God beside me, Christ walking and talking with Jesus himself, or what I have now. And our instinct says, well, I want that. I want to walk with Jesus. Jesus himself said, no. You have a better, more full gift in the person of Christ because now, or in the person of the Spirit, because now I am not only with you physically and with the 12 of you or however many I'm able to be present in front of, but now I am in all places with all believers and I have filled you. I've taken ownership of you. We forget that. And I think that's the beauty of heaven is that we get a chance to experience that fullness that we have now, but even more full in the sense that we see Christ face to face. What's joy? I want to tell you guys real quick about the youth thing. So I know we talked about the youth thing. We decided that in terms of urgency, the music thing is coming a little quicker. Not that we're not doing things with the youth, but we will be doing that youth meeting. Really what we're going to be doing in that, for those of you that, and it matters to all of you, so all of you can listen, but especially those of you that have teenagers that are considering whether this would be something that'd be helpful to your family. Our intention with this is to, we kind of had that initial kind of just discussion, what are we looking to accomplish? We want to get a little bit more flesh on that, and we're going to have some suggestions about how we're going to go about meeting the expectations that you guys have presented as something that would be needful. And for anybody that wants to be participating in this process, it's funny because for whatever reason, when we start these ministries in church, we sort of like partition them off, right? Okay, this is this thing, and this is this thing. And so you pick one of these partitions, and you sort of go behind the door and close it, and that's your group. That's not our intention. Our expectation is that this group will feed the body, that it will encourage and that we will come together collectively around another opportunity to enhance the glory of God in the sight of people that matter, right? That's our ambition. So if you want to be part of that ambition, please come and participate in whatever way makes sense to you. There is nothing that is out of bounds for you to participate in. I know that they call it a youth group, but that's a frame of reference, right? It's a mindset. You guys know who you are. You're youth still. It's fine. Come be part of that and encourage and uplift and disciple and participate. Fair enough. So we will. I'll be sending out an email, especially to those parents who have youth, and let you know kind of where we're at with that. And we'll probably start some of the discussion via email, and then we'll heighten that discussion at a future point. And then also related to that, don't forget about that youth event that's on Friday. That will also give us a chance to kind of kick around some ideas for those that are able to come to that. All right, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. Guys, I think this is fantastic. We were talking about this. You know, you've been making fun of me the whole time. It hurts my feelers. But you guys have been making fun of how long we've stretched this thing out. But look where we are, guys. It's the month of February, February 2nd. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 13. Come on, you got to admit, that's pretty fantastic. It's like God meant it to be. 1 Corinthians 13 is where we're going to be today, and we're going to be reading through this portion of Scripture, and we're going to address a few things. But before we do that, I want to give us a running start once again into this portion of Scripture. And part of the reason I do this, I know that sometimes people wonder, why do you go through so much review? And it's partly because I forget stuff, and so I have to constantly reiterate it, but it also gives us a little bit of a running start into the context. There's an advantage to going verse by verse through Scripture, in my opinion. working your way systematically, verse by verse, through Scripture is, I think, for me at least, one of the best ways to grab a hold of the truth that's contained in Scripture, to consider it in its historic context and also to consider it within the specifics of the verses. But the problem sometimes that arises in that approach is that a year and a half ago we started this thing, right? A year and a half ago we kind of got together and said, what is this whole thing about? And so now as you get further into the book, sometimes you miss some of the surrounding context. And especially in this instance, that's a problem. I think it's funny when you come to this section, 13 verses, crammed right here into the center, or right in the middle of two other pieces of Scripture. And this is probably one of the most loved and well-known by believers and unbelievers sections of Scriptures you can find. Many, many people find this very, very important, and so much so that they'll put it on plaques at Hobby Lobby. Not that I've been there, but I've heard that at Hobby Lobby they have these plaques and things that you can look at, and whatever, I don't think about that. But, they have all of this stuff that they've thematically attached to 1 Corinthians 13. This concept of love, you see it often established. Well, you tell me, where do you see this in secular society or even in Christian society? Where does this passage often show up? Let's talk ceremonially. Wedding, right? At a wedding, it's always like, where are we going to go to preach this wedding? I know, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. I find it fascinating that because of that, we sort of, again, sort of like we do with our ministries in church, where we segment or segregate these portions off and forget the broader context, this is not disconnected from the rest of the argument. You can't do that. When you do that, I think Paul would be bothered if he realized how disconnected this has become from the broader scope of what he's trying to communicate. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. And part of doing that is giving us a chance to get a running start. So I'm going to start and remind us where we were in chapter 12, just so that we can see this progression of thought as we jump into chapter 13. Remember, chapter 12 is talking about the body of Christ. And we established this last week where we were saying this body analogy that Paul is using is beautiful. It's complex. It's one of the most significant, and I would say one of the most complete illustrations of what God is doing with the church as a whole. What does the church look like in terms of an analogy? This is one of the clearest analogies we find. The body is the expression of Christ on earth as he is working through individuals to portray his grace and his goodness, to reflect his glory, to do his work, to magnify the head as he goes about accomplishing his purposes on earth. The body as a whole, this organism called church, is a very magnificent creation of God. And it is one of God's creations. It's been established by God as the conduit by which he will communicate himself to our world in our time. And unfortunately, this body concept was really confused by the early church, and it remains confused now. Partly because we have a tendency to be individualists. We kind of like ourselves more than anybody else. We focus and fixate on ourselves more than most other people. We naturally create idols, right? One of the early Christian fathers said that the heart is an idol factory. It just is constantly producing idols. And our hearts are constantly finding ways to elevate the individual and self to the position of God. And so this illustration comes in the face of that idolatry that's naturally bound up in the heart of humanity. And it defeats it because it says, no, you are not an individually, you're not your own thing in the church. You are part of a whole. And you're working together in humility to accomplish God's purpose first. And that in itself would, I think, if you think about this, if we were to embrace that reality as a culture, if we were to recognize the significance of what God has established in the church and say, it's not about me. It is about the glory of Christ, and everything that I do within the context of church is meant to magnify the head. If we truly followed that principle, we would be so much more effective. If you start thinking of the pathologies, the problems that existed in this church and also in our church still, it's amazing how many of these attach back to a misunderstanding of the purpose and point of the body of Christ. It is astounding to me how much could be solved if we understood this concept. And so Paul is addressing this to the early church, saying, you've got problems in your church. We all know it. Here's what church should look like. So he's addressed the inferior, those that perceive themselves to be inferior initially. Then he addresses those that think they're superior. So he takes both of those groups and attaches or directs their eyes to the reality of what is described as the body. And then starting in verses 27 to 30, he kind of gives this overall sort of expression to the church and explains the illustration to the whole. And he reminds the church that there's not one individual that has all the gifts in the church. And the funny thing about that, if you think of that concept, he's like, are all of you this? Are all of you that? He's asking these rhetorical questions. One of the things that strikes in my heart, it's a sense of irony at some level when I read that. Because for whatever reason, we as a culture, and I think I know partly the reason, but we as a culture, a church culture, have developed a system whereby we attempt to train certain called individuals to own all of the gifts. And I'm talking about myself here, because I was in this system and I still have a lot of this influence where I'm told this is what a pastor should be. He needs to have all of these things. He needs to be hospitable. He needs to be kind. He needs to be apt to teach. And we have all of these rules, which Paul himself established as some of the things that an elder must be. But recognize in that in the process of saying this is what Paul identified for Timothy to look for in elders, we have turned that into this spiritual gifting training ground that we call seminaries and schools, where we try to impose on these guys some of these gifts. A perfect illustration of this. And I'm not trying to bash my breed or even where I went to school. I love my school. I appreciate it. But it's not the perfect place to go and to learn what a pastor should be. And they never claimed to be, although I think some people got the misconception over time that that's what it's supposed to be. But if you want to see something funny, you need to go to they call them preacher boy classes. They have these things, preacher boy classes. And in these preacher boy classes, they're more like your practical theology at some level, although they're not even really often that theologically rich. And again, please understand my heart in this. I don't mean to be mean. But really what they're trying to do is they're trying to teach you what they say are practical skill sets that are needed for the church. And this includes some pretty interesting things. They go through, how do you baptize? We had to baptize each other in like this baptismal. They're like, okay, so we got to practice on each other and there was a lot of water and the church told us that we went and borrowed a baptismal at a church and they said never come back. And it was a problem. We go to the morgue. I mean, that's one of the weird things for a pastor. You don't even consider that. And part of the reason that this has happened is because many times pastors get into the moment and think, I don't know what to do with this. But one of the funniest things we did was song leading in the local church. All right. Now I'm telling you right now, I don't mind. I'm actually like music somewhat, but song leading in the local church, especially among some of these guys, that was like their hardest class. Like Greek, I'll do it. I'll do it night and day. I'll do all of my theologies, but you put me in song leading in the local church. And they were terrified. They're like, I don't know how to do this. And the answer that was offered to them is, well, you're going to have to, because that's the role you play. Now, again, understand the mindset that I'm approaching here. We recognize at some level that this isn't true. And yet practically, we imply that that's the case with certain key leaders in the church. So what does that mean to you? You guys don't have the same role I do necessarily, but at the same time, we all look at ourselves and we have certain expectations about what people like us are supposed to do in God's church. That's foolishness. In the process of doing that, we have distorted the body. And Paul asks rhetorical questions of the church. He says there's not all of these gifts in one individual. It is a collective, the body is. God, the Spirit, is the one who sets aside or establishes these gifts in the hearts of individuals within the church. He's the one that does the gifting to whoever he wants, and God appoints those that he wants in the individual church. Remember, we started this conversation by recognizing the sovereignty of God even in this display. As God sovereignly brings people to God's church, he says, I need you to be part of this body because you will be most effective in this context. Rather than us saying, well, what are my pros and cons? It's like we're picking a cruise ship. Well, I like the food. The music is nice. It feels good and comfortable. The reality of how we have come to pick church also doesn't reflect this reality. We think about, well, do they need me there? Well, what do you mean do they need you there? Well, do they need my specific gifting? Is that yours to question? That's a difficult thing to question. You're like, well, I don't know. Maybe it is. Is that how the Spirit may lead? Perhaps. But recognize it's ultimately the Spirit who's going to do the work of establishing and building his church. He wants to gift his church with the needs that he perceives the church to have. And we have to avoid, in the process, if we do this where we are picking, then it becomes this comparison game. He's the one that arranges, composes, and appoints the gifts to the church that he gathers together. There are certain things that every church does, and we know that's true. And there's much the church can do. Certainly there are lots of things that are open to us ministry-wise, but no one will be everything. No one church will be all that is. Do you like that? Why is that principle important? Why is it important for us as a body to recognize that one body will not be everything to all people? Why is that? Is that an important principle to understand as a body? Why is that important? What does that defeat in the heart of individuals? Come on now. a self-sufficiency in the body, in the church. We've got everything you need. Look, the church down the road, baloney. Come to us. We have all that you need. What does that do when it comes to the display of the glory of God? It turns the church into the idol. And honestly, if you look at how many churches are out there who have bought into this concept, look, we got to get this program. We got to get this ministry. We got to have this thing because churches down the road have it and we don't want to lose to them. What are you talking about? What in the world are you doing? You are defeating the image of the glory of God by assuming that you as a body will have everything that everybody needs. That is not true. You've got to be okay with that. You got to be comfortable with that. It's at some level difficult because it goes against everything that we've thought in God's church, which is get as many people into the church as possible. Make sure that it is eminently attractive so that everybody has their needs met so that when they come, they're stuck. Give them a job as soon as they walk in the door. Make sure you give them a nice big hug and then let them know that they're welcomed. And then make sure that if they don't show up for a week, go knock on their door with a plate of cookies to make sure that they know that your cookies are better than where else they may be going. The reality is that we have come to this place as a church culture where we squeeze God's people. We say, these are mine. These belong to me and to our body. I'm telling you now, and I've said it before, and it's been a while since I've said it, so I will remind you. You need to go where you grow. And if you stop growing in the context of this church, you need to tell me that, and I need to evaluate whether or not I myself am not growing. And whether it's my fault for the fact that I am not feeding and equipping the body well. But additionally, it may very well be that God is using that to sovereignly appoint you to a different spot. And I've told you, I'm going to cry like a mom sending her kid to college, but I'm going to let you go. We have to let you go. Because otherwise, you're ours, not God's. All right? It's got to be the way that we approach church. And I know that it's uncomfortable, and I know that it feels awkward, partly because of our culture, and partly because we become very polite. We feel it would be impolite to leave. Foolishness. Do not stay if God does not want you here. We cannot allow that to hurt God's body. We want you to follow growth. We want you to go where God is leading you and directing you. And if that's here, as long as it's here, we love you sincerely and truly, and we want to watch how God is going to use you in the context of this body. But it is not about growing our church. Unfortunately, many churches misunderstand that concept, and as a result, we have developed competition. You see it within the individual churches, competition between individuals in the church, and then within church bodies as a whole. It reflects the individuals of the body. They become competitive with other churches. We've done the display of the glory of God a disservice in how we approach church. So these questions are rhetorically asked, and then we finished off last week by looking at Colossians 1, verse 18. And this verse, I think, clearly communicates in my heart and in my mind the most, sort of the focal point of what I perceive as the ambition of this body. And He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. That to me, you want to ask, if somebody says, what is the heart of High Plains? My hope is that as you spend more time in the context of our body here, that this principle is hammered through your head. I want this to be the thing that characterizes this body, that in everything Christ might be preeminent. I want that to be the theme of this body, because if we do that, we're effective. We're doing what God has called the body to do. And there are certainly many ways in which we fail at this ambition. And that's part of this process of growth where God weeds and he prunes and he lovingly gardens us individually and corporately as a body to make the display of his preeminence more clear. That is the ambition that every church needs to have. That needs to be written on the hearts, the doorpost of the hearts, as the Old Testament would say. The first thing I see, the last thing I see when I go out is God is magnificent and he is first and foremost in this church. Now, I know we will say that often, and there are most people, I don't know a single church that would say, oh, I disagree with that, I think that's foolishness. Every church believes this principle, right? Every church will communicate it passionately. What happens is we often think these thoughts, but act in a different way. And I think that's where we as a body need to be cautiously examining our own motives. This is a question of motives, really. What are our motives in ministry? What is the heart with which we are approaching ministry? And so this question of motives becomes very sticky. It's not so much philosophy, because everybody loves this idea. It's more a question of motives. How do we examine motives? And the cool thing is that we actually have a solution. right here, naturally, after he establishes this as the preeminent ambition of the church, to effectively work at displaying the glory of God, then we are led into chapter 13, which gives us a chance then to evaluate clearly whether or not what we're doing as a body is effective and is efficient. So that's where we're at this morning, is in 1 Corinthians, and we're actually going to start in verse number 12. Chapter number 12, verse 31. That particular thought actually relates to, it's attached to the next section that we're reading here. So starting in verse number 31, and we're going to read all the way through the end of chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy only in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Once again, a very familiar section of Scripture. A beautiful section of Scripture. It's poetic. It almost has a lilting form to it. Do you guys recognize that as you read it? Certainly, especially if you read it in the original language, there's this poetry that's drawn out of this section. And that's, again, part of the reason why it ends up on plaques. Because this is a very beautifully expressed, very fully developed concept of the definition of love. But let's first establish one thing here. Remember, we said that this is in context with the rest of what we've seen. So don't for a moment think of this only in terms of how you've perceived or defined love. I think Paul would probably be disappointed at how often this passage is taken out of its original context. I'm certain of it. In fact, especially if we know Paul, right? We've kind of met Paul a little bit through this letter. He's not really gushy kind of a guy, especially when it comes to the whole emotional love. He doesn't really like girls. So the reality is he didn't want to get married. He's like, I'm not into that. And so when we think of this in terms of this mushy love that we perceive from Paul, recognize that's not how it's supposed to be understood. In its original context, it was something entirely different. And because we have pulled it out of its context, the result is that some of the original meaning has also been lost. Because of the definition of love, the definition of the concept of love, we have changed it, and as a result, we've sort of lost some of what was being communicated. Certainly, we find a fairly comprehensive definition of love like very few other places in the Bible here. This is a real, fully expressed idea or a fully expressed definition of what this love is. But we don't find it as part of a wedding ceremony or even a passage about marriage. Actually, we find it in the middle of a letter written to the most divided, immoral, spiritually arrogant church in the New Testament. And I say that with all love for the Corinthian church, because I recognize in their church much of the same stuff we face as a church culture as well. This is not necessarily supposed to be one of these, like, you hear the violins start to go and you start to recognize this real emotional love being expressed. This is in context of a church that is doing wrong and is being chastised at some level, is being chastened for the fact that they have missed the heart of what it means to be a body. These verses are about love within the church between the members of the body. So remember, when we see the concept of love, as we're introduced to this idea of love, this is meant to be understood within the interaction of the body, right? Because that's where we're at. We're talking about the body, and then we stop and we talk a little bit about the love that's expressed within the body. One of the most important places we can go to help us understand more clearly the definition of love that we need to have here is in John 13, 34, and 35. At this point, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And this is a very significant portion of Scripture, especially when you consider where Christ was in John 13. What was going on here? What was happening in John 13? Contextualize this a little bit for us. Paint us a picture of where is Jesus? What's going on? Do what now? Upper room, Last Supper. Right before he's going to be crucified. He has just told these guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to die at one of your hands. I mean, the weight of this concept is weighing on the hearts and minds of the disciples. They've heard this before. And they've tried to ignore it. And they've tried to plug their ears. And they've tried to say, may it never be. And continually he has reminded them, no, this is what I'm here for. So the weight of this moment is significant. He is giving them their final words. If you can imagine somebody you love dearly who has all truth and in you is the fullness of life, is how they've described their relationship with Christ. He is giving them their last instructions. And as they lean in anxiously to hear what it is that he needs for them to remember while he leaves, this concept comes out. A new commandment I give to you. Listen, when you hear the concept, a new commandment, and you're a Jew, what do you hear? Significant heresy, perhaps, yeah, at one level, heresy. But the significance of what's being expressed, this is not just a random thought. This is as significant as the commandments that have been issued to you by God himself and that you have received and you have memorized since you were a young child. Commandment, a new commandment I give to you. It would have shocked the heart and the mind of the disciples once again that Jesus, these guys must have been pretty flexible mentally, because every time they seem to kind of get comfortable with where they're at in terms of Jesus, he goes and blows their mind again. And here he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Think for a moment what is being described, what is being defined here by Christ. This is a picture of the effectiveness of your attachment to the body. How do you know that you are my disciple? If you have love one for another. The word love here is one that is very familiar to us. Most of us who've done studies in any type of original language will remember or think back to the concept of this love. Depending on the Greek word used, sometimes love means friendship. There are words in Scripture that originally were intended to be defined as or understood as friendship. Sometimes it means family affection, that love you have for somebody who's related to you. Sometimes it's referring to erotic passion. There's all of these different definitions for love. We've changed the words. They would have different words as well to express different terms. The term that's used here in John is also the same one that Paul is using, and it's agape, right? Agapetas, the love of God. This is a very significant word, and it shows up quite a few different places in Scripture. The word love here is an others-centered concern, expressed at great cost. That's the definition that I found, an other-centered concern expressed at great cost. That's the definition of agape. The meaning of this word in Greek actually somewhat changed as a result of the kind of love that Jesus Christ exhibited. Truthfully, the word became commonly understood to refer to the love of Christ expressed on the cross. This agape word existed prior to this point, but it began to be redefined by what Christ expressed. It's self-sacrificing, other-centered love that comes at great cost. It's most perfectly expressed in the person of Christ. We see it again in 2 Corinthians 5. This word shows up as well. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. For the love of Christ, the agape, the love of Christ, controls us, it compels us. This word has such depth of meaning, especially when you consider how it relates to the passage that we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 13. So where's this love in the church is the question. So we understand how it's defined. It's supposed to be understood as a self-sacrificing, other-centered perception of the importance of another. That's what the love word is supposed to be understood as. So where is it? In Corinth, this type of love seems remarkably absent. Remarkably absent in Corinth. There seems to be very little of this love expressed in the church as we start to sort of see through the description that Paul gives and the way he addresses some of the pathologies in the church. We begin to recognize that this heart of love is missing from the church. Instead, the focus is on widely popular, visible spiritual gifts, and that has become normally or has become what they really started to pursue. So Paul recognizes this division. Remember, the letter is written to a divided body, to a church that is not working efficiently to display the glory and magnificence of Christ. And he's saying, there's a problem in your church. You have an issue. The body is unhealthy. What can we identify as the source of that health issue? And he begins to define for them this concept of love. What comes from the Holy Spirit is not primarily characterized by what is individually loud, strange, and colorful, but by what is mutually loving. Here he says, look, if you have all love, if you have all of these gifts, so he's talking to a church that has tried very hard to get all of these gifts, to want these gifts, to pursue these very large, showy gifts. And he says, you could have all of these things, but if you're missing love, there's no point to any of it. Now remember how this would have affected the people of the church who had been pursuing these gifts. What has their ambition been up to this point? Man, I want to be important. I want to be visible. I want to be seen as valuable in the church. And so I'm going to go after certain gifts so that I can become more valuable. What did Paul say in chapter 12, the last part there? He says, look, yeah, if you want gifts, be gifted. But I'm going to show you a better way of doing it than what you're doing now. Right? I'm going to show you a better way of being effectively gifted. This is how it works. And he immediately draws their attention to the concept of agapetos, this love that's expressed. The more excellent path or higher spirituality is, in my opinion, unexpectedly unspiritual. This idea of love, look, just love each other. That doesn't sound like a real spiritually showy type of a deal, right? The church wants to be, well, I want to speak in tongues. I want to have the ability to prophesy. I want to be able to come to the church and have them listen to me and recognize my significance and my importance. And someone says, look, that's all great, but just love people. What do you mean just love people? That's boring. That's simple. That's not that spiritually magnificent. I'm looking for something a little more showy. At this point, people have misunderstood what it is to be a gifted member of the church. They had this that's unexpectedly unspiritual, but the church didn't and still doesn't pursue it because it's costly. I think at the heart of why we don't understand or pursue what God through Paul here clearly communicates is that this particular thing is much more expensive than just getting a new skill set. And I know that many times we would say that, well, that doesn't make sense to me. How is it possible that training in some type of very showy ministry would be less expensive than loving as is expressed here? Does that make sense that one would be less expensive than the other? Tell me how that's true, or if that is true. Right.
Or in any way benefit from, but because you're called by God to do it, give of yourself.
Yeah.
Self-sacrifice of love. Mm-hmm. You take the love of Christ, you say the love of Christ and help him to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty expensive.
Remarkably so. And I think we recognize it. Even if you don't necessarily think through the cost of the two, your instincts, if you look at your instincts, you'll recognize we know this is hard. We know this is difficult to love sincerely and self-sacrificingly for somebody that doesn't appear to deserve it is remarkably difficult. Much more, I think, than trying to go and learn how to lead music. I mean, anybody can learn to wave their arms, right? I mean, you can get it. You can get it. And you should, by the way, just consequently, if anybody wants to get it, come tell us. But the thought is we have this ability to learn a skill set, but the question is, how much does it actually cost? And in this case, we instinctively recognize this love that's being prescribed for the church is remarkably expensive, and so therefore we tend to ignore it. Agape love is different than all other kinds. Friendship, family, even sexual love is naturally drawn out of us by another person. right? The kind of love is easily, this kind of love is easily, easy because we like the person, we're related to the person, or we're attracted to the person. Therefore, we are compelled to love them. Agape, this love that's described here, is different. It's not drawn out by anything lovable in the person, but because love has been set on us. And what do I mean by that idea of love being set on us? We have been loved by God so that we can love another. Self-sacrificing love is the hallmark of the church. And that's what we see in John, and especially when we go into another place. There's this need for love. In a moment, we're going to go into 1 John, and we're going to recognize the significance of love as defined by this self-sacrificing desire for the good or benefit of another. Verses 1 through 3 give us the understanding here in chapter 12 or chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, give us this picture of what this love is supposed to be and why it is needed. The brokenness in Corinth is apparently not caused by a lack of zeal, a lack of truth, a lack of volunteers, a lack of giving. It is caused by an absence of love for people that are different than me, which is causing the focus to shift from the glory of Christ to the glory of the individual. What is this division that has developed in the church? We've already seen this, and it's been continually reminded as Paul brings out all of these different sides of the church. He's saying, you're dividing over this issue, you're dividing over this issue, you're dividing over this issue. You are picking friends based on your social status or based on your opinion of who's more important preacher-wise. You are finding this division being developed in the church primarily because there is an absence of love for people that are different than I am. This self-sacrificing love appears to be absent. He says, you are remarkably gifted. You have great potential as a body. You're wealthy in some senses. You at least have some wealthy patrons, so much so that you don't often hear about the need particularly here in Corinth. They had plenty of people available to them. They were in a great city with a lot of education. Remember, there's a university that's local here. All of this stuff is going for the church, and yet somehow they seem to, in spite of all of that they've been gifted with, they seem to be divided more than most of the churches that we encounter, that Paul addresses. Why is that? What is the reason behind the pathology? It appears that they lacked this love. And Paul wants them to drop everything else and fixate on this one principle, the reality of this love as the prime motivation for ministry and for the church. And really, because that's the case, because they didn't have this love as their focal point, they were in the process idolizing themselves and their own gifts, like we've already identified. Emotionally charged services, and here's where it attaches to where we're at. Emotionally charged services, spiritual experiences, great preaching, mountain-moving faith, even sacrificial giving is clearly not proof that people are obeying God. This thing right here to me is so indicative of our modern church culture. Because what are we taught will effectively build or grow God's church? These kind of things. Man, you just need to give sacrificially. You need to go to a church where the pastor is passionate. You need to make sure that you're really having this emotional experience with God, and that will somehow draw the masses. We tend to use all of these other things as a sign of the fact that a church is healthy. You do it instinctively. I do it instinctively. I'm reading a book called Sifted, and in this particular book, it talks about how often, especially founding, church planters have a tendency to fixate on certain indicators of whether or not they are effective in ministry. And for whatever reason, it's become all of this stuff. We have naturally been drawn to the idea that this is a sign of the fact that people are obeying God. God is blessing. You've heard that term. When someone says, hey, how are things going at your church? Man, God is blessing. We had a banner service. 1,500 people came. 300 of them made decisions for Christ. The church is building on an addition. Man, everyone seems so happy and joyful, and it's just it's a loving atmosphere. You know, we just all enjoy being there. Those concepts, wow, they sound so right to us, to our ear. We hear these things and think, oh yeah, that sounds right, and God must be blessing there. What are we saying? How are we defining the blessing of God? We're attaching it to all of these other things. But none of that stuff was what Paul wanted the church to recognize as proof that people are in fact obeying God. According to Paul, you can do all of these things, all the things we just mentioned. You can be emotional. You can be a great preacher. You can move mountains with your faith. You can pray and things can happen. And yet even that will not necessarily indicate that you are in fact following God. You can do all of that without love. Someone can speak in every conceivable tongue, even in the tongue of angels. Now, here's an interesting one for you, and I know that we could go off on this subject. I don't know that it would be valuable in this context. If you want to have the conversation about what he's talking about here, come to Theology and Coffee and bring it up. It'd be good. But essentially, what we have at this point is, even if you have this ability to speak in every known conceivable tongue, even, let's just say, in the tongues of angels, I mean, in your mind, you can think all of this development that happens in the fixation that this church had on tongues. They loved tongues because they were so showy. And man, this guy, he's getting better and better and better. And then all of a sudden, someone's like, well, that's an angelic tongue. Whoa, now. Now we're into a whole new level of beauty and holiness. This guy can speak like an angel, right? And yet, even in that, if you can do that. Paul says it could even if I could do that, it would still be, if it was without love, it would be meaningless. It would sound no better than some bronze Corinthian gong that is clattering and annoying. I love that illustration. Because again, I'm a very tactile kind of a guy. I see the picture, right? You have this guy who's up there, and he is producing for the church. There's a beautiful tongues expression. And in fact, I almost asked you for your illustration. I came this close, dude. And then I'm like, wow, it's all right. I'll just describe it because it's almost as good in description. Some of you may have heard one of the times I was over at another church I used to go to, they had a situation where the pastor got sick at like 8 in the morning, and he called me up and says, hey, service is at 9. Do you think you can take the morning service? And I'm like freaking out. Ah, where do I go? And so I said, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians here to this very familiar chapter, and we're going to talk about this. And we were talking about this idea of this gong. And I said, it'd be kind of like if you can imagine somebody who comes up to do a recital, right? They come up and they say, I'm going to play a recital, and they stand there, and where's Mr. Vrell? Mr. Vrell, you've done recitals before where you get your trumpet out. Everybody's like, okay, it's going to be trumpet. And you're like, dah, 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 right? And you play the recital. Well, you can imagine this guy like sits down, and he opens this very strange-looking instrument case, and he pops it open, and he takes out one cymbal, and he takes out another cymbal, and he says, I'm going to play, I don't know, what? Think of a really good non-cymbal song. Something, you know, a Passion for Thee, right? I'm going to play a Passion for Thee with these cymbals, right? Doesn't there's another symbol there, and everyone's like, this is very uncomfortable. I don't understand what he's doing. And then maybe he does it a little bit lighter. And then there's a big one. And you're thinking, this doesn't work as an individual instrument. It's not really it's not a recital instrument, let's just say. It's foolishness. It would be absolutely foolish. In that same context here, you see this individual coming up and saying, I have all of these things, and they're just out there trying to make it sound so good. And people are saying, what does this mean? What's the point? You're doing all of this stuff for show, but it has no beauty. It has no effectiveness. It does not communicate what's intended to communicate because it is for your own benefit, for your own show. In the illustration that Chris did, I gave that description, and so Chris draws his notes, which is kind of fun. I don't know if anybody ever knew that. Like, he doesn't do words, he does like pictures. And so he has this guy, and he's standing up there with the cymbals at his side, and there's a banner behind him that says Corinthian Talent Show. And he's like, oh, I'm going to be playing All I Need Is Love by the Beatles, right? Like, all you need is love. Anyway. Yeah, thank you. I thought it was more funny than they did, man. Sorry. See, that's all like when you're using somebody else's joke, because if it falls flat, dude, I don't know. Fell flat, I'm not sure. All I Need Is Love. It's foolish. It's clattering. It's loud. It has the appearance of value, but no content to it, right? He describes this bronze gong that everybody's familiar with. What's the value of that individually? It just sits there and rattles around. You could do that. You could speak even as significant as the gift of ability to speak in the tongue of an angel. But without agapetos, without self-sacrificing love, it's foolishness and pointless. Someone can preach great sermons, share deep understanding, demonstrate faith that is in impossible circumstances. They can even write books about this faith. But without love, all of that is worthless, has no value. I think that in itself would have been very difficult for this original church to stomach at some level, because he is taking all of what they've established as their prime objective. I want to be this, I want to be this, I want to be this, I want to be this. It's all so wonderful. And he says, tell you what, I'll give you the secret to effectiveness. Don't look at any of that. Look at one other thing, love. Don't pursue all that other stuff, because you can do that and you could get really good at it. But without this key element, it has no value whatsoever. It is pointless and purposeless. This would have been difficult for the church, because they're thinking, what are you saying? Are you trying to tell me that all of this stuff that I've been pursuing is secondary? is actually not that significant. And Paul is basically establishing that there is a prime objective that supersedes all of this other stuff. Members can give everything away, serve the poor, feed and care for orphans, even go so far as to be martyred for Jesus. But without love, all of it is worthless. Think of that for a moment. I know we've heard this, and the problem is that we're so familiar with this that we don't recognize how much of a smash in the face of the believers this would have been. You can die for your faith. You can stand firm in the face of adversity and say, no, I will accept Christ, and I'm willing to be burned at the stake for it. And if you can do that without love, and your sacrifice is in vain. That is terrifying. Does that not terrify you to think that that can be the reality? If it's true for them, it's true for us. We can do magnificent things. I can preach in my own mind well. I can do all of these things to try to communicate deep understanding. I can sacrifice for the better, for the good of the body of Christ. I can be generous. I can be godly, and I can do it all. And I can come to the end, and it can all be burned up. That terrifies me, because I recognize in that this is, again, driving beyond the surface to the motives. That's what Paul continues to do again and again and again in this letter, as he says, don't look at the outward. Look at your heart. Why? Why are you doing this? What is the heart behind what you're doing? This is where we don't want to go. As a culture, we don't want to go here. Because this causes us to be uncomfortably introspective. I've used that word a billion times in the book of 1 Corinthians. Uncomfortably introspective. Because I'm forced to look at myself and to ask honest questions and ask the Spirit of God to illumine my heart. That is a terrifying concept in itself, because I am certain that I will discover that much of what I perceive as valuable, as significant in my own spiritual walk is meaningless. I could have spent my entire life pursuing something and come to the end and realize my gift was in the doing. There's nothing more to it. I just wanted to be cool. I just wanted to look good. As a pastor, growing up in the circles I did, you were as a young person. Let me take it even further back. I was born. Nah, it's too far. As a young person, I kind of grew up in a circle where you were told that there were kind of four options for your future. You know, you guys have heard this. You could either be a pastor, or if you can't cut it as a pastor, you could be a school teacher, Christian school teacher. And if neither of those work well, then there's always missionary option, right? And then the girls get another option. They can also be a church secretary. That's another option for just girls, though. You know, and that's kind of the gamut of what you're told. And I'm unfairly caricaturing, obviously, but there is a degree to which that's what's at some level perceived, is that that is what is the highest call. And so because of that, you're pushed. You're pushed in that direction. And I appreciate a lot of people who didn't do that. But frankly, the expectation was if you didn't get too nervous talking, like if you could talk up in front by age 12, they already had you taking the pulpit. I did. I mean, you can go back and you can find me as little 12-year-old Mike preaching through the book of Isaiah. You know, I was told that's what I was to do. And at some level, much of that was done out of a desire to please the people that thought I would be good at it, right? And it's difficult because you look at that and you recognize even in that God is great, and he uses even people's false motives to direct their steps. But for me, it didn't come to the place I was good at it, quote unquote. But until I came to that spot where I realized my greatness was empty, was hollow. As an 18-year-old guy, I'm supposed to be going off to Bible college. I'm supposed to be, you know, this great pastor man. Everybody's like, oh, you're going to have such a bright future. And I'm getting glad-handed everywhere I go. And I went on a missions trip. And I've told you guys this story before, but I looked at my heart and it was black as night. My whole motive in all of that trip was to not lead people to an understanding of the gospel, to help them see the glory of Christ. I was just enjoying myself. I was just there for the fun of it. And I had a very good show of spirituality, right? I was the mature Christian of the group. But it was all a facade. And it terrified me, literally terrified me. God put me on my back, and I was forced to stare at myself for 5 days in my own mind. I had surgery, right? I'm stuck. I can't go anywhere. I can't distract myself with quote-unquote ministry opportunities. Instead, I'm sitting there thinking, what did I just do for a week and a half? Why did I do that? Why did I go and tell people about Jesus? What was my motive? Why did I spend the time and energy that it took to be part of this mission trip? And I was disgusted with the shallow, self-serving idolatry that was at my heart. And I still find myself often facing that same guy. It's mind-boggling that we can go there so easily, and yet we as humans have a tendency to forget the heart of what we're doing. Paul here is insisting that no matter what you do, whatever your gift is, drive to the motive. Why? Why am I in ministry? Why am I saying the things I'm saying? Why am I doing the things I'm doing? Why am I not doing the things I'm not doing? It comes down to questioning whether or not I have true motives, a heart of love for another, or whether it's just something that I do for the fun of it. I love how he even, and frankly, I'll be honest with you, even the section that he talks about here, where he says you could be martyred, you could care, sell all you have and give it to the poor. That's a big thing. For a while, it wasn't a big thing in American Christianity, but it's become a very big thing, right? We want to do that. Oh, you need to be socially conscious. I agree, but why? Right? I agree, but why? That's the problem. And many times they write in the same way that we've systematized all of these other spiritual things. Now social consciousness has its own system that you have to go through, its own approach, so to speak, that you work your way through, and then you discover why, you got to be feeding you Ugandan orphans, and you need to make sure that you're reaching out to the impoverished and those that are in slavery. I don't disagree with a single one of those things, but why? That question becomes much more difficult for us. And Paul here is addressing even that. Absolutely nothing is gained if the motive for self-sacrifice is pride or self-display. A big church, a young church, a popular church, a growing church, gifted church, great church is utterly nothing, completely nothing without love. No matter how much you're right, if you don't have love, you're wrong. No matter how much you're right, you're still wrong. Now the good news is God can use sin even to bring about glory. And that's where Paul identifies for people when they say, well, what, these guys are doing it for self-gratification and self-motives. He says, look, I'm not worried about them. I got enough in myself. At least God's name is being proclaimed. So this is not giving you ammo to go after another and say, well, you obviously don't have love in what you're doing, so what you're doing is meaningless. This is, again, self-introspection, looking into your own heart and your own motives. And to be willing to open yourself up to the Spirit of God and say, God, burn off the stuff that doesn't belong. God, bring me into context with somebody who will tell me the way it is. In spite of the polite thing to do, they will tell me, you are a poser. You are a spiritual poser. I am glad that God has put those people in this church because I need that, guys. I'm this cymbal player. I'm the guy that has a tendency to pull my cymbals out and say, woohoo, we're doing good stuff here. And it's all so noisy. I need the body of Christ to effectively disciple me and say, why are you doing that? What are you trying to do? Are you just trying to display your knowledge? Or do you have a bigger motive? Are you trying to teach people to glean understanding for themselves? Or are you just trying to show off? Look, it's hard to hear. Pastors especially are notoriously insecure. We're insecure people. That's our breed. Notoriously so. It's hard for us to hear criticism. I appreciate that God has built into this church the checks and balance that supplies me with that much needed instruction. So one of the things that happens is that additionally, and we're just going to go a little bit into this section here, and then we're going to stop for this morning. But additionally, Paul then, starting in verse number 4, he begins to describe what love is and what it is not. And I want you to notice first that he says love is. He does not say love ought to be. He says this is how love is or how it is not. So it's a clear cut sort of a situation. It is this or it's not this. It's not, this is what you should work toward. He says it is or it isn't. So the question that I ask myself is, how does he know that this is what love is, right? Because he defines it very simply. He says, love is this, love is this, love is this. Well, how do you know, Paul? Paul knows God, just like all the true Christians do. In writing this definition, Paul is not simply correcting the Corinthians' misunderstanding. This is very important. And I didn't see this at first until I started to think through, how is it that Paul is Paul giving them a list? Because whenever I see stuff like this, I immediately assume, because of some of my training, that this is the list that you're supposed to work through. Okay, love is patient, kind. Okay, so am I patient? Am I kind? And I'm sort of identifying these lists and making sure that I fit into the list. But that's not what he's doing. He's saying it is all of these things naturally. So at this level, and at some level, he's actually challenging their conversion. And let me tell you why I believe this is the case. He's at some level challenging the conversion of the church by asking them to compare their love. We're going to go to the book of 1 John here in conclusion. 1 John chapter number 4. So turn with me there to the book of 1 John. Now obviously we've already seen in John 15 there where Jesus speaks to his disciples and gives them this new commandment. But here in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 15 is some very challenging instruction related to love and the body, all right? So read together as I read out loud 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, and not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is also, so also are we in this world. The thing that's interesting to me about this section of Scripture, and it's a very challenging portion of Scripture, especially related to the concept of the love that we are to display as the body, is that we are naturally called to examine our love as a sign of the true conversion we have being placed into God. And this is, again, very uncomfortable for us because we are very uncomfortable with the thought that perhaps my expression of faith, my expression of worship, or whatever it is that I perceive as what I'm doing for God, might in fact be false. And my intention is not to draw you to this place of fear. My intention is not to cause you to question your conversion. My intention is to recognize the significance of love as a sign and seal of the Spirit, as he is the one that is producing action through us. If the action that is being done, so people say, this is a spiritual gift of mine. What do you mean by that? Well, I do these things. Well, why do you do them? Well, I do them because they're important and I like how it feels when I do them. That is not from the Spirit, right? That is not of the Spirit. The Spirit, the love that is expressed by God through the Spirit as we're placed into God is self-sacrificing by virtue of what it is. It's an expression of the love of Christ. So if my spiritual gift does not come from a heart of that agapetos love, then it is not of God. And so you can't point to that as a sign of conversion. I told you guys many times, if you choose to join in partnership with the body, one of the questions we have, and this is bigger than just if you choose to join in partnership, in conversation, I will most always ask you, hey, what's God doing in your life? Part of the reason I do that is because I get the feeling many times that we find random ways of proving we're spiritual. And that, why do we do that? I don't know. It's a bad instinct, probably brought on by years of tradition. But when I ask the question, what is God doing in your life? Many times we feel that we have to manufacture it. Oh man, pastor's asking me how God's working. Oh man, let me think. There's gotta be something. Boom, I got this thing. I was really nice to my neighbor the other day. I mowed his section of the lawn and it's the way that God just gave me a real love for him. I'm like, yeah, that's good. Awesome. And I'm not doubting that. And I'll tell you, hey, good. Well done. I know you hate that guy. Last I was here, you were chucking rocks over across the fence. So it's good to know that that's working. You know, we have this instinct to look for something that proves that we somehow are spiritual. And that's really what spiritual gifts often become, is this proof that we're spiritual. The thing that proves that we are spiritual, that we are in the Spirit, is that we possess within us the love of Christ. And out of that love springs action. But that is the source of that action. It's the motive behind all that I do. Why do I wake up and go to work? How can that connect back to the love of God? And we look at this and we think, man, this is uncomfortably self-aware. I mean, I don't know if I can go through that much rigmarole of thinking through motives and heart. Fair enough. Go one place. Go to your favorite spiritual thing that you do as a display of who you are spiritually, and ask God to test it, to start it on fire and see what sticks. It's terrifying. It is absolutely horrendously terrifying, because half the time you're left with very little in comparison to what you thought was there. But it's healthy. It's necessary. It is the heart of true discipleship. And this, I think, is what Paul is challenging the church to do. Does that make sense? What do we recognize in ourselves here? Where was truth? Where is truth here? How does this attach to your experience? Do you guys find yourself questioning your motives often when you do spiritual things? I know I do. It's hard. Is this something that's new to your understanding? Most of us have probably been here before, I would assume. We've sort of heard this before. Why do you suppose it is that this tends to fall away? This introspection and a willingness to test my spirituality to see if it's true. Why do we tend to stop doing that and instead kind of just go through the motions? What caused that? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Yeah. You're a liar. Yeah.
That's not nearly well all be patient.
Right.
You cannot come to the list unless you do the perfect love.
Yeah.
You talk about fear, you can't set out the source of that love. You need spirit of God.
Yeah.
That,
yeah.
You might have more money than you want.
Why even try? And that in itself is, I think, another reason why we fail at times, is because our leaders are afraid that if they tell us this, we'll stop trying. And so instead, they don't really like to tell you, don't do it unless it comes from pure motive. Because then a bunch of people will stop doing it. Right? I could be honest and say that that's part of the fear as well, is, well, if I tell them to really weigh this and to examine it for what it is, well, what if they discover that it is false? I'm going to lose a good man, good lady. I don't want to do that. And so we almost discourage that examination of true motive, because it causes people to be careful in participation. And we would rather people be quick in participation than careful. And that's foolishness. For me too. Guys, you know what happens for me? This is one of my biggest fears. There's been two times so far. Well, technically three. Two for sure and three. Where I showed up and I wasn't ready spiritually to share truth. And that terrifies me, because I'm always supposed to be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. I mean, that's my job. And so it's like showing up to work and you left everything you need to do your job at home. And I think, God, what do I do? Right? What will they think of me? So you kind of just go through the motions at some level. And I know I'm admitting now that there's been a few times when I've done that. You guys know it. You're not stupid. Most of you. I'm just kidding. The reality is that this is very difficult, and it becomes problematic because it involves all of us, not just me, not just you. It's all of us in this process examining the heart of why we're doing what we're doing. It is difficult. Yes, sir.
I read something that one of all
Mm-hmm. I love how God does that. He asks us, he calls us to impossible things so that he can get the glory. This whole gifting concept, we said supernaturally gifted by love. God expresses love in us through the Spirit. And in that, we are supernaturally able to do what otherwise would be impossible. There will always be false motive if it's a production of our own heart. But by the power of the Spirit, it can be true and authentic. And it is remarkable what that kind of love does to the display of the glory of God. When someone comes face to face with true agapetos, they are fundamentally transformed. They have to do something with what they've seen. Because it can, and they will try to chalk it up as a really good act, but we know the difference. As good as we are at hiding our own motives from ourselves, we're terrible at this. Most people can tell. It's just, we think we're really good at masking this stuff, but we're not. People can tell the difference. And when the Spirit of God especially produces this fruit in our life, the fruit that the Spirit produces in us, it is remarkable at how much glory God gets from that. Because we cannot give ourselves glory. It's impossible. There's no way I could love you people without, now, I don't mean that in a mean way, but just with pure motives, there's no way. I will want something from you. I will want recognition. I will want acknowledgement. I will want whatever I feel that my heart can get from the situation. That is not the love of God. This is a mind-blowing principle. This destroys much of what we see in modern church culture that is false, because it drives down to the truth of why we do what we do. Yes, sir. Right. We'd rather not know. Absolutely. Right. And that goes both ways. And that's the cool thing about this, is that it's not just on one side either. You know, the funny thing is that some church cultures have recognized this, and so they've taken that pendulum, right, that says, always do right even if you have wrong reasons. And then it becomes, well, don't worry about doing wrong unless you're absolutely sure you have right reasons. You know, in either case, you still have to question motives. Look, why am I doing what I'm doing? In either direction, why am I not doing certain things? Well, because I'm cooler than that. Bad reason. Well, because I don't need to be bound by their standard. What did Paul say already in this, in terms of the whole abdication of rights? What is that built out of? Why do I live in a conservative fashion? Not because I want to be cool, and also not because I want to shame the wicked. Why do I do what I do? Because I sincerely love. Self-sacrificially love that person. And not in a condescending manner. How can I not love them? God loved me. Look at me. I love you so sincerely that if you have a problem with this standard that I don't have a problem with, man, by all means, I can abdicate my right to this with no sense of self-righteousness or sense of frustration, because I love you sincerely. It goes both directions. And that's the beauty of this whole thing, is that it's tied together in this nice, neat package right here. This is the heart of church. This is the heart of the pursuit of God. 1 John, guys, read 3 or 4 times at once. Just try it. Read. I don't know if you've ever done that, where you read 3 different times through the same section of Scripture. 1 John 4:7-15. Do it again and again and again, and ask God by the power of His Spirit to show you what is being communicated. Let's finish off with one thought here. In other words, evidence of the Spirit of God in us begins with love. Love matters. Let's talk more. Let's think more. Let's examine this. And we're going to come back next week, and we're going to go even further into this idea. God, thank you for the privilege that we have of experiencing the love of Christ. God, apart from that, there's no hope for us to love with pure motive. God, apart from your Spirit, there is no hope. But God, thank you that because of your Spirit, there is all hope. Lord, we can be effective at loving when we are in you. God, I pray that you will protect us as we take the time to look through what we're doing and why. God, I pray that you'll give us insight by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you will start on fire the things in our life that we love and leave us with that gold and silver, the things that matter, that magnify your character. God, I pray that you will protect this body from self-love and self-display. Lord, we want to display you. We want you to be preeminent. God, this can only happen when we are filled with your love. So we pray, Lord, that you will hone us. You will refine us. Lord, that as a result of the time that we spend with each other and with you, we will be more effective at displaying the glorious gospel of love. And it's in your matchless name that we pray all of these things. Amen.